Good morning. I have a cassette tape somewhere in my office of the first sermon that I preached as a high school senior on Sunday night, November 22nd, 1992, at Avalon Church of Christ in Virginia Beach. I had been sick that weekend, and I did not attend church that Sunday morning because I was running a fever. But that night, I was like, well, you know, I don't want to call in sick my very first time preaching. So I kind of pulled myself together and went to church that night. And I was so nervous before I got to speak. And it didn't help that my preacher tried to encourage me before I got up, by telling me about his first time preaching, where he had gotten up and stood in the pulpit at his home church and then fainted. And I'm going, now how is this supposed to help me? What is this supposed to do? But then he did give me some good advice. He said that if you just get really nervous, when you get up there, just stare at the back wall and just preach to the back wall. And I said, okay, I can do that. And so I got up to preach. My time came. I got up to preach. I stood in the pulpit. I did not faint. Very good. Check. And then I looked out and I saw a lot of smiling, encouraging faces looking back at me. And then I stared at the back wall. And I preached the fastest 7-minute sermon in history. And it was all done. And then the rest is history. But that sermon, that first sermon, was not memorable. I don't know what I said. I probably at the time I didn't know what I was saying. But I didn't know what I said. I can't remember what I said. The people there don't remember what I said, you know, 32 years ago or whatever it was. It was not that memorable of a sermon, of a message. We do have a very memorable sermon, a very memorable message that comes from Jesus. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It really is the centerpiece, the highlight of the Gospels. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And that's what we're spending this summer going through. This is the most concentrated section of teaching that we have of Jesus in the entire Bible. And so we're taking the summer, we're going verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount to really understand this timeless message of Jesus. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a description of kingdom living. Jesus provides a sharp contrast between living as his follower in the kingdom of God versus living as one who follows the ways of this world. Kingdom living is all about heart. It's all about heart. The Bible teaches us that God places a priority on the conditions of our hearts. We go to the Old Testament. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, that the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then we go over to the New Testament, and Jesus says this about the heart, and he's talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, and he is warning them with these words in Luke chapter 16, verse 15. He says, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." God places a priority on the condition of our hearts. And so understanding that kingdom living is about the heart, Jesus uses the Sermon on the Mount to describe heart issues that define kingdom living. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 37, Jesus gives us three core values of kingdom living. That's where we're picking up the Sermon on the Mount today. We've worked our way through the first 26 verses. Now we're going to start in verse 27 today. But what I want to do is, this morning, I want to break these verses down into three sections and assign a kingdom value to each one. And so the first value of kingdom living is this. Kingdom living is based on faithfulness. Kingdom living is based on faithfulness. And so we turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses sexual purity as an example of the faithfulness we must have in our personal relationships and in our relationship with God as members of His kingdom. Last week, Rick explained that we can commit murder with our words through anger. Today, we see that Jesus tells us that we can commit adultery in our hearts and in our minds through lust. The word lust that Jesus uses here means mishandled or misdirected sexual desire, fantasy, or intent, even if you've never committed adultery. So simply put, when it comes to sexual purity, Jesus says that if it is immoral in deed, if it's immoral in action, then it's immoral in thought. Author and preacher John Ortberg expands a little bit on this. He says Jesus is not saying if you've done adultery in your heart, you might as well go ahead and do it physically. That is not what Jesus is saying. But Ortberg continues. He says physical adultery includes everything that's wrong with lusting in the heart, plus more: deceit, betrayal, the breaking of a promise, damage to family, deeper hurt to a spouse. Jesus uses the unbearable pain one feels when those closest to them have been unfaithful and makes the comparison that God feels the same when His people are unfaithful to Him. I counted at least 37 times in the Bible that the word adultery, adulteries, or adulterer were used to describe unfaithfulness to God. People have cheated on God by worshiping false gods, by creating idols, by participating in immoral acts associated with false gods. God sees these acts of betrayal. They hurt Him deeply, and they anger Him. Elizabeth Edwards, the former wife of vice presidential candidate Senator John Edwards, described the agony she experienced when she learned of her husband's infidelities. She writes that after I cried and screamed, I went to the bathroom and threw up. And the next day, John and I spoke. I felt that the ground underneath me had been pulled away. I always thought I was the kind of woman, the kind of wife to whom a husband would be faithful. I had asked for fidelity, begged for it really when we married. I never needed flowers or jewelry. I don't care about vacations or a nice car, but I need you to be faithful. Leave me if you must, but be faithful to me if you are with me. If you're married, husbands, your wife needs you to be faithful. Wives, your husbands need you to be faithful. If you are a follower of Jesus, the Lord needs you to be faithful to Him. Adultery and our personal relationships and our spiritual relationship with God is never worth the price or worth the pain. We need to do whatever it takes to defend against this sin of unfaithfulness, the sin of adultery. Jesus even metaphorically suggests losing an eye or a hand if that will prevent us from infidelity. Paul writes to the Colossian church in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, that we must put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Put those things to death in your life. They are deadly. They will kill you. They will kill your marriage. They will kill your relationship with God. Now, conversely, we read in Proverbs, the wisdom of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we read there, "Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man." Kingdom living is based on faithfulness. The second value of kingdom living is commitment. Kingdom living is based on commitment. So we return to Jesus' words to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, beginning with verse 31. Jesus says, It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Commitment is a heart issue. Jesus now turns to the foundational relationship of humanity, marriage, to make his point about the commitment required for kingdom living. Marriage is first described in the Garden of Eden. We go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. We read there, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The biblical definition of marriage is that it is both exclusive and permanent. Sexual intimacy is exclusive to the marriage relationship. One theologian writes about marriage. He says, "Marriage is a divine institution in which God makes permanently one, two persons, two people, a man and a woman, who decisively and publicly leave their parents in order to form a new unit of society and then become one flesh." In our culture today, lifelong marriage, monogamy, is viewed as practically unattainable, even seen as unnatural. Divorce is seen as an easy way to end a marriage and pursue other romantic interests or just other personal interests. If you've ever been divorced, or you've watched your parents divorce, or have been close with a couple who has divorced, then you know that divorce is painful. It's very painful. Margaret Atwood described divorce this way. She said, "A divorce is like an amputation. You survive, but there's less of you." It's painful. And it's painful because it's the tearing apart of two lives who have become one. Jewish theologians, Jewish leaders around the time of Jesus like to use Old Testament teachings and even words of Jesus, teachings of Jesus like we have here in the Sermon on the Mount, and his extended teachings on divorce in Matthew 19 to find reasons to make divorce acceptable. Jesus is more interested in how you can stay committed to your marriage than how you can find ways to get out of it. Even Jesus acknowledges that there are instances when a marriage has been so damaged that divorce is an option. What Jesus is doing here is addressing lackadaisical practices and attitudes toward marriage. Kingdom living demands that if we're married, that we stay committed to our marriage. The Bible uses the imagery of marriage to describe the relationship between Jesus and the church. The church is called the bride of Christ. Our commitment to God needs to be like our commitment in marriage, exclusive and permanent. We all need to examine our commitment to God. God wants us to be totally faithful and fully committed to Him and to His kingdom. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we committed? Are we really committed? Are we reading our Bible? Are we spending time in prayer? How are we serving? Are we giving regularly? Does God come first in our lives? Are we committed to whatever is God's will? Or are we more committed to the things that we want and the things that we like? Or are we just committed to the idea of what it means to follow Jesus? Or are we committed to the hard biblical truths that Jesus teaches of what it means to be a committed follower of His? Where does our commitment lie? How committed are we really to God? The commitment bar is very high. It's very high for marriage and for being a follower of Jesus. For both, this commitment takes love, hard work, and perseverance. But our commitment does not stop there. Our commitment extends also to one another in the church. Paul writes these words to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. He says, be devoted, be committed, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We need to be devoted and committed to one another in love, encouraging one another, building up one another, spurring one another on to good deeds as we serve God together. We need to be all in with God, and we need to be all in with each other. Kingdom living is based on commitment. It's based on commitment. The last core value of kingdom living that Jesus shares in this section of the Sermon on the Mount is this. Kingdom living is based on integrity. Kingdom living is based on integrity. We go back to the Sermon on the Mount, this time beginning with verse 33. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Integrity is a heart issue. Integrity and honesty underlie the faithfulness and commitment of kingdom living. Now, as is popular today, where people will swear on their mother's grave, or they'll swear on the life of their child, or they'll swear on, you know, their most important possession, whatever it may be, they swear on this to prove to you the validity of their promise and to emphasize the seriousness of what they're telling you, that, oh yeah, I'm really going to keep this. I swear on, you know, my mother's grave, whatever it may be. People in Jesus' day did the same thing. They just substituted heaven or Jerusalem or themselves or whatever it may be to emphasize the seriousness of the promise that they were making. Jesus teaches here that honest men do not need to resort to oaths. A.M. Hunter once said this. He said, oaths arise because men are so often liars. We have a poor track record. We haven't kept our promises. So that's why we say, well, I swear on this that I'm really going to do this. No, we don't need to do that. One preacher says that Jesus calls us to develop a reputation so committed to integrity, you never have to preface anything with an oath or a statement that says this is really true, because your lifestyle, your testimony is such that whatever you say is true. A great biblical example of this comes from the Old Testament, from Daniel. Daniel was an honest man, full of integrity. If you read the story of Daniel, you'll see he was one of the exiles, and he's brought and serves the king and does great things and stays faithful to God, even in exile. We get to Daniel chapter 6, and Daniel has some enemies that are trying to discredit him. And we read here that even his enemies cannot find anything wrong in his character. Daniel chapter 6, verse 4, that at this the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could not find corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. We must live in such a way, like Daniel did, that when those who would consider themselves our enemies have to acknowledge our integrity, they can't find anything wrong in our character. We're trustworthy. We're honest. We're dependable. That's what the Bible calls living above reproach. We need to have character integrity and integrity that is above reproach. We must keep our promises and be people of our word. Vanderbilt University, very similar to the University of Virginia, has an honor code that is respected throughout the university. Freshmen pledge to do their own work with integrity and to report those students who do not do their own work to the Student-Run Honor Council. Student signatures remain on display in the lobby of the Surratt Student Center throughout their 4 years at the university. And alongside these signatures is found the Honor Code, a statement of the Honor Code itself, but also the often quoted words of the man whom that building is named for, Madison Surratt. He was a longtime Dean of Men at Vanderbilt University, and he was a teacher in the mathematics department. And this is what he said, which is right there next to the Honor Code. He said, "Today I'm going to give you two examinations, one in trigonometry and one in honesty. I hope you will pass them both, but if you must fail one, let it be trigonometry. For there are many good people in this world today who cannot pass an examination in trigonometry, but there are no good people in the world who cannot pass an examination in honesty." Kingdom living is based on integrity. Now, each week, we want you to discover a way, think of a way that you can apply what you're hearing from God's Word, what you're hearing from the Sermon on the Mount, and write it down and really see how you can put these words into action. And so we have at the bottom of your outline, this week I will, and a blank line. I want you to think today, when you go home, how you can apply these words. How can you practically live out the kingdom values of faithfulness and commitment and integrity? And then write those things down on your outline. But I want to take this a little bit of a step further with your application, not just for today, not just for this week, but really for the rest of the summer and even beyond. But really this summer, I want to challenge you to two other deeper applications. I've shared with you that I didn't become a Christian until I was in high school, and then I went off to Bible college, to Lincoln Christian University. I was 17 years old when I went to college, and hadn't been a Christian for very long, maybe 2 years. I didn't know a lot of the Bible, hadn't read a lot of the Bible, but I really felt that God had called me into ministry, and I needed to go get trained for ministry. So I went off to Lincoln, and we got to school, and freshman year, every freshman had to take one of the core classes was Life of Christ. And so I went into Life of Christ that first semester, brand new to school. And my professor was Mr. Clymer, who I love Mr. Clymer, one of those guys that knows the Bible better than anybody, I've ever met. And Mr. Clymer's going over the syllabus, and he talked about two different assignments. And I want to challenge you with these assignments. The first, he said, "All right, you're going to need to sit down for each of the next four classes, and you're going to need to read each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read them in one sitting. Just sit down, read it in one sitting," then I had some questions I'd answer, stuff like that. And he said, that's your assignment. So, first class, Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John. I would encourage you to do that. Take one of those gospels for each of the next 4 weeks, sit down and read them in one sitting. Start with Matthew, read it. It's going to take you about 90 minutes. Maybe if you're a little bit slower reader, it'll take you 2 hours. But sit down, cut your phone off, cut the TV off, go somewhere quiet, and just sit and read it in one sitting. And what you're going to find when you do that is you're going to see how things fit together. You're going to see how Jesus' life and his ministry fits together. You're going to have a deeper understanding of things. And then I like to read, so when I'm reading any author, you're going to, like even in the Bible, you're going to start to hear the author's voice as you read, as you're reading this in one sitting. So you're reading John, for instance. You're going to start to hear John's voice as he writes, as he shares about the life of Christ. And it's going to help you understand the Bible better, understand Jesus better, and grow closer to him. So that's my first application. Read each of these in one sitting. But the second thing that Mr. Clymer told us as we're going over the syllabus is he said, "Now in my class, we will not do projects." And I said, "Yes, I love this. This is great. This is my type of class." He said, "And we're not going to have a big paper to write." And I was like, "Yes, oh man, Bible college is awesome. This is what I came here for." But he said, "Oh no, there are going to be three big tests, and they're going to be heavily weighted, and they're going to count more than any of your other grades in my class." He said, "What we're going to do, what you're going to do in my class, is you are going to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to memorize Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I thought, well, Maybe I didn't hear that call to ministry very clear. Maybe it's time for me to, you know, maybe I need to go back home. And he said, this is what you're going to do. So he said, in about 4 weeks, you're going to come into class, and I'm going to give you some sheets of paper, and you're going to write Matthew chapter 5, verses and punctuation included. And I said, oh boy. And then it's about 4 weeks later, Matthew 6. And then at the end of the semester, Matthew 7. And by the end of the semester, you will have memorized Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This summer, I want to challenge you to join me. I'm going to brush up my memorization. I want to challenge you to memorize Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Let's memorize the Sermon on the Mount together. Again, to me, these are the most important chapters in all the Gospels. As we have these teachings of Jesus, they're the most important words for kingdom living. Let's memorize them together. We know that when we memorize God's word, we hide it in our hearts. It becomes a part of us. It's amazing how at opportune times, scripture will come, pop into our minds as we're trying to make a decision, as we're trying to discern what God's will is, as we're in a certain situation. So let's do that together this summer. I will not ask you to memorize verse numbers and punctuation. I can promise you in 4 weeks, I'm not going to come up to you. If you say, yeah, I'll do that, and hand you a couple pieces of paper and say, write it for me, I'm not going to do that for you. So you're not under that type of pressure. But I would encourage you to do that with me as we really seek to take into our hearts these words of Jesus, these vital words of the Sermon on the Mount. Kate and the team are here, and they're going to lead us in a song of invitation and decision. If you need to talk to me about being baptized and giving your life to Christ, I'm going to be down here. If you need someone to pray with you, I'm going to be down here and would love that opportunity as well. But would you please stand with me as we sing?